Please take a Bible and turn now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. We have been studying this book of wisdom, and we come now to this chapter. It's a chapter with a great deal of detail, some difficulty. I'll have time to address only three major themes in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold in my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, we are encouraged as this chapter tells us that you are calling out to us. You are revealing yourself, unfolding yourself to us that we might be men and women and young people of wisdom, so that we might know the fullness of life that you intend for those who are yours by faith in Christ. Father, bless this reading of your word. Open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace these words with faith and obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. His Excellency is a biography about George Washington that was written by Joseph Ellis. Ellis has written a number of biographies about America's founding fathers. And when I read Ellis's account of Washington years ago, I was struck, mesmerized by the remarkable qualities of this great man. At the time of this nation's founding, there were many outstanding persons: Franklin, Hamilton, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, And yet each one of these acknowledged that Washington was his superior, that Washington was the great person who was indispensable for the founding of this nation. You can't fail to be impressed by Washington's qualities when you read about him, his courage in leading an army of volunteers. The world had never seen anything like that before, an army of volunteers against the greatest army in the world. His generosity in paying his troops from his own pocket, his boldness in leading his ragtag troops to victory against the Hessians at Trenton, his piety in exhorting his troops not to take the Lord's name in vain, his sacrifice in serving as our nation's first president when he wanted to retire from public life after 7.5 grueling years of war, his humility in refusing to serve as president more than 2 terms because he didn't want to become America's King George. You know, one of the values of reading a biography like Ellis's is how it stirs you to admire the qualities of a Washington and apply the wisdom that made him a success. And that is the thrust of this chapter. That's the thrust of this chapter. I mean, think of Proverbs chapter 8 as wisdom's autobiography. Once again here, as in chapter 2, wisdom is personified as a woman. And speaking now in the first person, Lady Wisdom gives us a biographical account of herself. We read it and we can't fail to be impressed by her remarkable qualities, her edifying words, her excellent character, her enriching life. Lady Wisdom is telling us about herself because she wants us to be a success. She wants us to be students of hers throughout our lives. She's saying, ponder my edifying words. She's saying, pursue my excellent character. She's saying, practice my enriching life because I am the very wisdom of God, the wisdom that was indispensable for the founding of this cosmos, this world. Lady Wisdom is saying, if you know and if you practice my wisdom, then this world it'll make sense to you. It won't be such an enigma to you. It won't be a puzzle to you. You will be guided by the wisdom and the reason that forms the very fabric of this creation. You will live at the center of things. You know, sometimes at the beginning of a school year, students participate in an opening ceremony, and at that opening ceremony, they hear speakers who inspire them to give themselves fully to the task of learning. And we all need such encouragements because learning places great demands on us, doesn't it? We must expel a certain amount of blood and sweat and tears in order to gain wisdom. And we wonder perhaps at times, are the rewards of gaining the wisdom of God worth the pain that's involved? And Lady Wisdom in this chapter assures us it is. The wisdom of God, she assures, is worth more than gold and silver and precious jewels. And best of all, it is available to all, not just a few select ones. And we notice in these opening verses how the Lord isn't a hermit in a monastery. He's not waiting for us to find him. No, he has taken the initiative to meet with us. He calls to us. And far from simply whispering softly and tenderly, as the old hymn puts it, he has raised his voice so that he might be heard among all the distractions and all the din of ordinary life. What a privilege it is for God to invite us to sit at his feet and receive his wisdom. And in light of his call, what is it that we must do? First, we must ponder the edifying words of wisdom. You know, before it was acquired by Smith Barney, the old stock brokerage firm E.F. Hutton, remember that place? E.F. Hutton used to advertise, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You see, words, there are words that we should give our full attention to, words that we should study earnestly, words that we should ponder deeply because they are most edifying and they will guard us and they will guide us along the path to success. That's the thrust of these opening verses 1 through 11. Look at the edifying quality of wisdom's words here. Verse 5 exhorts us to learn them. Verse 6 exhorts us to hear them. Verse 10 to take instruction from them. And why? Well, because verse 5 assures that the simple will receive prudence and the foolish will receive sense. And then verses 10 and 11 say that the instruction and the knowledge of God are more desirable than silver and gold and precious stones. Now, why is it that Lady Wisdom is exhorting us so strongly? It's because of the danger that we face, brothers and sisters. You and I are naturally poor students of spiritual wisdom and poor listeners of God's words. All of us are difficult students in the Lord's classroom. That's part of our fallenness because of our sin. You and I are prone to settle for less when God offers us the best. And if we don't fight this tendency with His help, we will resign ourselves to ignorance and immaturity, and we will court disaster. Here is the strongest possible encouragement we can receive to ponder deeply the Word of God. What a treasure the Word of God is. What a treasure. Think about it. Think about it. Christianity is a religion that rests on revelation from God, the self-disclosure of God. Nobody could know God. Nobody could relate to God in any kind of personal way at all unless God first acted to reveal Himself. Have you ever wanted to get to know somebody and they wouldn't open up to you? Think of the situation that you and I would be in if God refused to open up to us, if He refused to unburden His heart to us. But you see, that's exactly what He has done in the Word of God. He's revealed Himself in these 66 books of the Bible. They're God's self-disclosure. In the Word of God, God Himself is He's calling to us. He's calling us to come to Him, to learn from Him, to know Him. And there are two things involved in this that I want us to focus on this morning. First, we must meditate on the Word of God. You know, I say that and it just makes me chuckle. You tell anybody that we need to meditate on something today and it sounds almost like a hopeless task because, brothers and sisters, we are people who are so distracted today. Distracted and busy. But cultivating spiritual mindedness and meditating on the Word of God is essential for having holy affections in our hearts, for maintaining our joy and our hope in the Lord. I remember the great Puritan divine, Thomas Goodwin, and how it was that he used to plead with his students. He said, "Endeavor to preserve and keep up lively, holy, and spiritual affections in your heart, and do not permit them to cool. For as your affections are, so will your thoughts be. Indeed, thoughts and affections are the mutual causes of each other, and so vital to maintaining holy affections is musing on and meditating on the Word of God." David put it this way, "My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue." So here, let me exhort you in the strongest possible way. Find a place of seclusion. Find a place where you're free of distractions and make it a rule to enter each day by meeting with God over His Word with prayer. I realize we value spontaneity. I realize that. But I think that if you make this a rule, you'll find more spontaneity in your relationship with the Lord. Many of us refuse to do this because we simply haven't put it into our schedule. We don't have a place where we can meet with the Lord. And by refusing to do this, it's though we are entering into battle without having first tended to our weaponry. It's like we're embarking on a family vacation and we haven't filled up the gas tank first. Thousands of saints have discovered through the centuries that starting the day by filling the mind with the Word of God will bring more joy and love and power to your life than trying to run your life on yesterday's gas. We must meditate on the Word of God and we must memorize the Word of God. Again, we say this and it almost sounds hopeless today. Several months ago, the men were treated one Sunday evening to a visit by Dr. Tim Whitmer. Dr. Whitmer is a PCA minister, just recently retired. He's also an instructor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philly. And many of us, me included, were stung with conviction when Dr. Whitmer, in response to a question, said that if he could live his life over again, and if he were to conduct his ministry over again, he would put a greater emphasis upon the memorization of Scripture. He says the navigators have it right by memorizing Scripture. And you know, and that makes sense because the scriptures emphasize this discipline to us repeatedly. The psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So here's another practical challenge to you. Even if you're not a scripture memorizer, begin this week. Begin this week. Make it your habit to memorize a verse a week or a verse every 2 weeks or a verse every 3 weeks and then move on to paragraphs, move on to chapters. We all need help here, so I've included in the notes this morning a place where you can go. You can download as a PDF a small booklet on scripture memory, and this is conducted by Dr. Andrew Davis. Andrew Davis works with the Gospel Coalition. But I commend that to you as a help in memorizing scripture. Do you ever struggle with doubts? Do you ever struggle with discouragements? I do, particularly on Monday mornings. And I think of that scene, one of the greatest scenes in the Pilgrim's Progress. It takes place when Christian remembers while he is suffering in the dungeon of Doubting Castle that he has a key that will free him. And it's very significant. Not only what the key is, but also where Christian finds that key kept. Christian says this, what a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called Promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open my lock in Doubting Castle. Then, said Hopeful, that is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. And Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. And as he turned the key, the bolt unlocked and the door flew open with ease so that Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. Did you notice that three times? In that section, Bunyan says, the key of Doubting Castle was in Christian's chest pocket, meaning his heart. You see, Christian had hidden God's promises in his heart by memorization, and so they were available to him when he was suffering under the deceit and the lies and the temptations of our adversary. Ponder the words of wisdom by meditating on and memorizing the Word of God. And second, we must pursue the excellent character of wisdom. You know, whereas words receive the emphasis in verses 1 through 11, it's character that Lady Wisdom focuses on now in verses 12 through 21. And that makes sense, because it's as we ponder the words of God and trust in the Word of God and trust in the promises of God that the Spirit of God actually produces wise character in our lives. Look at verse 12. There we read about prudence and knowledge and discretion. Prudence means that the wise man is one who takes the trouble to know his way around. He plans his course realistically. He has insight. Knowledge implies not so much an informed mind, but a person who knows God. And because he knows God, he knows his truth, and that truth has taken hold of his heart, and discretion implies knowing the ropes. It implies knowing one's way around, as we put it. It's this ability to see things more clearly than they appear simply on the surface, kind of being able to see through a thing. And then once again in verse 13, we're introduced to the fear of the Lord, which is so basic to this book of Proverbs. The wise person is known not only by those positive qualities, prudence, knowledge, and discretion that we see in verse 12, but also by the fear of the Lord, which is counter to these failures that we read about in verse 13. The negative qualities of pride and arrogance and twisted speech. And why has this second section of chapter 8 moved from edifying words to excellent character? Well, the reason is because words are never just enough, are they? They're never enough. Isn't one of our great failures as Christians that there can often be such a discrepancy, such a contradiction, such a divide between what we say we believe and what we actually do? We may be people who say we believe in the grace of God. That's a great thing, an awesome thought. to think that God loved us so much that he sent his son into this world to suffer the judgment we deserve. What an awesome thing that is. But if we trust in that and we believe in it and rest in it, is that something that we express in our spirit to others or not? You see, how is it that the excellent character of wisdom can be produced in our lives? Let's remember once again what we've learned from earlier chapters. Let's put it this way. First, we must pursue fear and humility. We read earlier in the book of Proverbs, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." You see, fear and humility go together. They reinforce one another. Fear produces humility, and humility reinforces fear. And as we've said before, the fear of the Lord, which is so central to this book, is not a fear that's produced. It's not a slavish fear. It's not a servile fear. It's simply that when you and I are given a clear sight of the greatness and the glory of God, we fear him. But again, this is not a slavish fear. This is a filial fear. This is the reverence. This is the love. This is the affection of a son for a big-hearted father. John Calvin understood this, and in his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said these words, and these words captivated me as a young Christian. Listen to them. He says, "I call piety that reverence joined with love for God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces." Listen to that again. "I call piety that reverence or fear joined with love for God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces." Do you see how it is that grace induces the proper fear of the Lord? Calvin continues, "For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing good beyond him, they will never yield him willing service." What enables us to yield willing service to the Lord? It's the proper fear of the Lord. But what is the proper fear of the Lord? It's the love, it's the reverence, it's the awe that's created when we realize that this majestic God has shown us grace in Christ. You see, the reason, as we have said, that so many believers do not know humility before the Lord, that is constrained by a holy reverence and love for God, is that they know God's grace so little. And if you and I would know the proper fear of the Lord, we must return to the meaning of the cross over and over and over and over. And what do we see at the cross? We see something that we would never have expected. We see that the God we thought of was slavish, servile, fear of the holy, the righteous, the terrifying God of judgment and majesty, and he is that. But he's also the God who forgives us and adopts us as his own by the gift of his Son. You see, God is righteous, but he counts sinners righteous who trust in the atoning blood of Christ. God is a God of judgment, but he adopts us as his beloved sons and daughters when we trust in the atoning blood of Christ. And if you and I would display the character of wisdom in our lives, we must pursue fear and humility, the fear and humility that are produced by taking God's grace into our hearts by faith in Christ crucified for our sins. We must pursue fear and humility, and we must pursue trust and obedience. Listen again to a verse we read earlier in this book. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We read that back in chapter 3. You see, true wisdom is not simply a matter of trusting in the Lord and then obeying the Lord. It's also a matter of obeying the Lord because we're continuing to trust him even when we don't know where he's leading us. We're continuing to trust him even when what he's doing doesn't make sense to us. That's what we see in the life of Abraham. He trusted in God even when he couldn't see where God was taking him. You know, a little over a week ago, I was down at Covenant College, and I was talking at one point to a student who's a graduate of Covenant College, and the student was telling me about service that God had burdened his heart with, deeply burdened his heart with. As he thought about this burden that God had put on his heart, he couldn't see anything but problems out ahead. One problem after another, one fearful problem after another. And his way forward was stymied. And as I listened, I sensed that the real problem was one of trust and obedience. So I said, you know, I think the real issue here is who's going to be in control of your life. I think that's the real issue here. Are you going to be in control of your life? Or are you going to allow the Lord to be in control of your life? I told this person, put your concerns in the hands of the Lord. Trust in the Lord and move ahead in obedience of God. God will direct your path. As we say, God will provide for your needs. God will direct you and provide for you and lead you. I mean, it's as we say, it's easier to direct a moving vessel than it is to direct a vessel that's at rest. Here's an immensely important lesson that we have to learn as early in the Christian life as we can. Be obedient, even when you don't know where obedience will lead you. Be obedient. Obedience by faith will guard you. It will. It will protect you. And only in obedience, only in a trust that clings to the promise that God indeed works all things together for the good of his people. Only in an obedience that clings to that promise can there ever be anything like safety. My friends, what's the kicker? What's the thing that will convince you that God loves you and he's able to take care of you? It's the cross. Isn't that forever the proof to you that God loves you? Why didn't God justly cast you into hell? You deserved it. It's because he was willing to give his son what he didn't deserve for your sake. He cast him into hell in order to gather you in as his beloved son and daughter. Let that empower your obedience by trust in him. Last, we must practice the enriching life of wisdom. And this final point is one that's near and dear to my heart, because one of the greatest incentives for me as a young person to follow the Lord was the apparent meaninglessness of this life. Knowing God, however, enriches our lives. You know, when I was 19, I was present in an accident where a young person, much like myself, was killed. And as he was struggling in a great day of deal of pain and agony, and as his life was ebbing away from him, those of us who were watching on could do nothing to help him. He was packed off in the ambulance, and he died on the way to the ambulance, or on the way to the hospital. And it made a great impact upon me. You know, it made me wonder, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Are we simply here today and gone tomorrow? It made me think about how far back has time stretched? How far forward will time stretch? How little I am in comparison. How little I am in this great cosmos of ours. What's the significance of one life in this world? Life seems so empty to me, so meaningless to me. But you see, the emptiness that I was experiencing at that point is such a contrast to the fullness of life that's spoken about here in these concluding verses. In verse 30, 26 and following, we see that God's wisdom founded this world. God's wisdom directs all things. And in verse 30, we read, I, that is wisdom, was daily his, that is the Lord's delight. In other words, the Lord delighted in his wisdom as it was expressed and revealed in the workings of this creation. Now, what's that mean for us? It means that when we know the Lord, we begin to know his wisdom, which is at the center of everything in this cosmos. And that brings a sense of purpose to our lives. It brings a sense of fullness that eludes us when we live our lives apart from the Lord. Let's make two concluding points first. Men's hearts are empty. You see, in the garden, Satan tempted mankind into believing that he could gain more happiness, more blessing, more for himself by going his own way than God's way. And what a lie that was. Man turned his back on the Lord, and it filled his heart at that point with longing and emptiness. And hence the famous prayer of the great Augustine, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest till they rest in you. Oh, my friends, our world is filled with inconsolable emptiness, and it tries to fill its emptiness in a multitude of ways, all sorts of busyness, all sorts of distractions, scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic productions, sexual exploits, sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, exotic cars, another degree, a new spouse, a bigger house, etc., etc., etc. But the longing remains. The emptiness remains gnawing in people's souls. And what does it mean? C.S. Lewis put it very well. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, when we turn our backs on the superior riches and the beauty of knowing the Lord, we cast a shadow, and then we fall in love with the shadow rather than with the reality. And the shadow doesn't satisfy because it's not the reality. Again, Lewis said, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was found will betray us if we trust to them. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never visited." You see, the human heart is empty. What is our only hope? God fills men's hearts. Listen again to the closing words of this chapter. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed, happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me." Have we strayed? Let us return to the Lord. Has our love grown cold? Let us return to the Lord. Are we despairing? Are we doubting? Let us return to the wisdom and the goodness of the Lord that is so marvelously revealed to us at the cross of our Savior. David said it very, very well. Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very holy word. And Father, we ask now that you would help us to trust in you, to give ourselves fully to you. We pray that the fullness of life that's represented in this chapter, the life that Jesus said he came to give abundantly to those who have him, we pray that that would characterize our lives, that it would fill our hearts. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in you. And why wouldn't we? When we see the wisdom you have revealed to us at the cross by which we are saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.